of the infallible Word of God. Where to go next? Between now and Wednesday, we'll find out. There are a lot of different directions to go in right now, lots of tracks to run on, and that's the beauty of choice in the freedom of the Lord. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 will just be a verse for our reflections. Take a few moments of silent prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We know there's really no way to close any particular series of your word because your word is always open to us. And we're grateful, Father, for this opportunity. We pray that as a result of our meeting here tonight, we will have gazed into the glass or the mirror of the word, and that we will go away with the sharper and clearer reflection of the image of the Lord into whose very image we are being conformed at the present time. We ask this and give you thanks in the name of our Savior Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen. Just one verse that will come into our reflection tonight. I didn't finish this until about 6:30. Then there was a glitch with the printer. So I made record. I think I made it here in 14 minutes. I won't tell you how far away from. Genesis chapter, these are our police officers in our congregation. Genesis 18:17. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" That's a question. And that's all as far as I want to go. You can read the rest of it on your own. The original intent of lenses was to present various means of perceiving the scriptures and their intent and their meaning. In the process of the development of this series, however, we've considered a number of lenses. There's over 20 that I just counted off the top of my head today, through which the eyes of the heart may gain a clearer view of who and how God is. Among those lenses are history, apocalyptic, allusion, parable, context, prophecy, symbolic motifs, symbolic actions, cultural milieu, a fortiori, Q&A, parody, drama, ekphrasis, reworked myth, transformed legend, mathematics, numerology, gematria, isocephalology, exegesis, and riddle. Those are just 20 of, there's more than that. We've also explored in some depth apocalyptic as a genre, which is very important for our time. By doing so, we've put our eyes on the person of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our Christian progress is one of hearing God, seeing God, and then doing God's will. Our emphasis has understandably been on passages of Scripture that are clearly metaphorical, and most of them are, when they come from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The disciples were shocked when he spoke openly and plainly, and he said, "Hey, you're not using a metaphor or a parable," in John 16, as we saw. But I went on in this series on the crest of a wave, really, of realization that the Israel of God, found in Galatians 6:16, is the currently being developed people of God. Second, at the outset of this series, I had in the forefront of my consciousness the thought that a misreading of apocalyptic genre was the mother of a manifold of mistaken notions. That which I later identified with Bernard Lonergan's term as oversights of insights. Thirdly, and this is probably most fundamentally, I entered into this series with the question, what do you believe? To myself, what do you believe because you've merely received it from men and their own biblical interpretation? And what do you believe because you're persuaded by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Truth? That was a riveting question. It still is in the forefront of my mind. The result was that lenses, as we called the series, morphed and metamorphosed into a demolition and a reconstruction of a wing or two, at least, of the doctrinal superstructure that's been built on a secure and immovable and unchangeable foundation, thankfully. As a single edifice can be changed, even profoundly, on its base, without alteration of the base or the foundation. So we've remodeled the superstructure of our belief system without altering the foundation, and certainly without attempting to lay another foundation. Indeed, no other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. But let every person be careful how he builds thereon. Presenting lenses through which to see is one thing. That was my intention. But the more profound thing is that which is seen through those lenses, some of which may be very unexpected and was. The Father was seen in his unheard-of love. The Son was depicted in his submission to slaughter and in his glorious and grand victory and exaltation. The Spirit was seen as the implementer of the Lamb's victory. The Church, seen by those lenses as martyrs victorious over the beast, as the authentic Israel of God in its eschatological election, in its function of testimony to the world, in its identity as the temple of God, as an uncountable number of redeemed who have come out of the great ordeal of messianic suffering into the glories that are to follow. Lenses has had its impact on our eschatological thinking, to be sure. One faithful student informed me of the total remodeling of his eschatological wing. Another told me of her remodeled house, with which she's quite satisfied after, in her words, some dusty and noisy days of demolition and reconstruction. But once the noise was replaced by the kind of stillness that knows that God is God, and once the dust is settled and once it's been swept away, we were faced with a clearer view of a nearer God. That is, a God who was nearer than some of us had imagined or supposed. We were confronted with the imminence, that's I-N-E-N-C-E, not only of the appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, but also with the renewal of the entire creation, following upon the judgment of the living and the dead. Some of us have seen Israel and Islam in the past as the peoples of this world, maybe, and as so many trees moving around. But now, we're able to see all mankind clearly. And we're able to love more earnestly and hope more intently and believe all things. There's been a renovation of the ecclesiological wing of our house, too. Though not as immediately noticeable from the outside, it is from the inside. It's an enhancement of our own sense of identity and destiny and security. As the people who belong to God and as the people to whom God belongs, as does Christ and the apostles and the scriptures and all things and the world to come. 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. The army of the Lamb, the 144,000, also known as the uncountable number. the uncountable multitude. The two witnesses, the woman hidden and nourished in the desert high country, safe from the dragon's ravages. Known at the same time as her children, embattled with the dragon, but victorious. And then there's the renewed sense of occupation with Christ and appreciation. And it's appreciation not only of his person, but of his victory. And not only of his victory, but as the means by which he achieved and secured that victory. Then there's the intensification of our identification with him. And his victory is ours. And seeing his victory as ours, as the saints of the Most High. The clearer sense of history and the remarkable divine restraint of evil, as well as the providential advance of God's plan and purpose. That's the story of history that we see. Lenses has also entailed the removal of blind spots created by oversights of insights. It's demolished high towers of secondhand speculations, granting the occupants of those towers a soft landing when it crashed, and the freedom to be obedient to Christ, the only divine sanctioned sovereign and King of Kings, now and forever. We're left with answers to many questions, but at the same time, thankfully, a sharpened sense of wonder. I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for all, but I am speaking when I say we, of myself and of others whose testimony I have received. We're left with answers again to many questions, and at the same time, a sharpened sense of wonder and awe of God's great love and his mercy, which triumphs over judgment. And so many questions being answered leaves at the same time and yields a renewed spirit of inquiry. For me, it's been a return to the inquisitive wonder of children and the inspiration to follow the pure desire to know. It doesn't make me pure. The desire is pure. And it purifies as you go. It is a pure desire to know with which God gifted us at birth. For the Logos is the light that lights every person who comes into the world. It's a light that he gives us over which it's not wise to put a bushel basket. We're newly motivated to continue in the Word. And for some of us, that motivation came just before it was too late. And just before we're about to resign to a lethargic hope, which only showed up sporadically in an existence that lacked the drama of abundant living. The scriptures don't just make the truth self-evident. They provoke us to inquire and to investigate, to scrutinize and discover, to listen and to hear, to look and to seek and find, to knock and have doors opened, to ask and to keep on receiving answers. God bids us to follow an ever upward summons. That's Philippians 3:14. Challenging us to submit all other desires, many of them legitimate. I didn't say reject all other desires. I said submit all other desires to the pure desire to know him. That makes it easy to seek him with all of our hearts. We're not supposed to marshal all our desires to go after God. We're just supposed to single out the one. And that's how we seek him with all our heart and find him. And if we inquire, with a detached and disinterested inquiry, authentic subjectivity, will discover the insights that result in wisdom, that lead to higher viewpoints, that demand continual humility, though, that lead to reflections and to sound judgments and then to new questions. If we seek Him and do so with all of our heart, by following, above all, the pure desire to know, then we'll find Him and we'll have the power of Christ's resurrection and know it. Conformity to His death and glorious participation in His vindication and victory. There is no joy like that that's involved in the pursuit of Him. There is no joy like that which is sustained pleasure of continuous discovery of who and how God is and what He's planned and purposed for us in His Son. As we do this, the circumstances and the confluence or coming together of courses and events in our current and future times will not be allowed to evoke the fear that is a contagious contemporary epidemic. Not for us. We'll discover to our own delight that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound judgment. The sound judgment that's reached through undaunted inquiry leading to insight, to higher viewpoints, to confidence in His person, in His plan, and His providence. Yahweh asked a question of His own in Genesis 18:17. He asked, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm about to do?" No is the demanded answer. It's a rhetorical question, and He was just about to reveal to Abraham what He's about to do. A follow-up question. Shall Yahweh hide from Abraham's seed that which he is about to do? No is the demanded answer. God was to reveal to Abraham that which He was about to do, and Abraham was only limited in his discovery by his own fear of further inquiry. "Will you destroy Sodom if there are 50? The Lord said, "No, I'm telling you what I'm about to do." 45, 40. He stopped inquiring at 10 because of fear. We're only limited by our own fear of inquiry. Yahweh is not about to do something for which He did not prepare us. It's not in His way. Yahweh is about to do something beyond the capacity of mankind to imagine, apart from parable. It's beyond the reach of the scientist and the common sense person. He's about to do something beyond the capacity of mankind to imagine, apart from parable and apocalyptic and metaphor in the scriptures and imagery. It's beyond mere human apprehension, requiring the Spirit's enlightenment. What He's about to do, shall He hide it from us? I think not. The reason? He calls us friends, even as He called Abraham the friend of God. And as Jesus said to His disciples, when you're a friend, you tell your friend what you're going to do. "I don't call you slaves anymore," He said, "but friends." Yahweh doesn't wish to hide from Abraham's seed that which He's about to do, and you are the seed of Abraham. In our case, that which He's about to do is not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and save Lot and his family by the skin of their teeth. What he's about to do now is to authorize his son to step back into the dimension where he can be seen by men. His son is about to appear. And when he does, we who have believed in him will appear with him in glory. Yahweh is a God of revelation, apocalypse, unveiling. He's a God who unveils the unknown. He's a God who takes the cataracts from our eyes and puts lenses on through which we may see. He doesn't propose to do something without telling his prophets what he's about to do. Amos 3:7, I do nothing until I first tell my people through my prophets about what I'm going to do. He's about to send his son to step back into this dimension and to raise the dead and translate the living of his people. Jesus is about to judge the living and the dead. The Lord is about to create new heavens and a new earth, a new universe that integrates all that's in the heavens with all that's on the earth. He will not hide from the seed of Abraham that which he's about to do. God is about to render completely ineffective his last enemy named death. He's about to throw death and Hades into a garbage dump outside of the New Jerusalem and outside of the new universe. He's about to consummate the kingdom and to become all in all. God, who is about to do these things, is the God who supplied us with lenses to see in advance. God, who is about to do these things, is all about giving us an account of it first, a solemn testimony of it beforehand. So he's got to sweep the decks and get rid of the dross and the blind spots and the ridiculous traditions handed down by men that have tried to literally interpret apocalyptic and metaphor and parable. He's got to clear the decks. To do so, he'll commission his spokesman again to uproot conceptions and ideas not planted by him, and to tear down, to destroy the satanic distortions of the scriptures wrought by undisciplined and unchastened and unlearned men and women, and to demolish the blockades to insight that have been erected by man-made tradition and by the misreading of apocalyptic, and then to build structures made of accumulations of insight and higher viewpoints, and to plant capacities for complete understanding, and to plant knowledge of him who delights to extend mercy and to perform righteousness and justice in the earth by a policy of grace and freedom. I'm deliberately not citing the scores of verses to which I'm alluding right now so that you can think of them yourselves. And when I publish this in printing, it'll have all the scripture references. God is about to complete with finality, with simultaneity, and with spontaneity. Spontaneity doesn't mean that there hasn't been long preparation. There has been. 2 Chronicles 29:36. There's one you probably need. God is about to complete with finality and spontaneity his decree on the earth, what he's decreed for the earth. Romans 9:28. That's another one I'll give to you. He's not about to do it until he provides his people the opportunity of a full account of what he's about to do. Now that's very important. God is not going to do what he proposes to do until he offers his people the opportunity of a full accounting of it, which means that we have to shuck the inner prejudices and pious biases and human traditions and all that we've received merely from men rather than been persuaded of by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. That does not discount men and their importance in teaching, of course. Nor does it point the finger at men in a negative way. But God is providing for us a full accounting of what He's about to do before He does it. Because He doesn't want to pull a surprise and catch us ashamed. That's the God who reveals mysteries, who unveils secrets, who discloses His plan. The God who shows faithful love to thousands of generations, and who is great in counsel and mighty indeed. God is not content to surprise us by doing that which is contrary to our expectations. Listen carefully. God is not content to surprise us by doing that which is contrary to our expectations. He's not willing to let us be deceived by man's account of what God is about to do, and therefore to be shocked and ashamed by realizing a contrary expectation. No, God is willing to give us hope and to fulfill and then exceed that expectation which has come from Him to us in Psalm 62:5. Surely our expectation is from God, meaning God gave us what to expect, and we expect it. He's not going to do something contrary to what He's promised in the Scriptures, and He's promised us a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells at home. And He's told us to look for it. He's not going to present us with a contrary view of His own account of what He's going to do. Unfortunately, men have their own interpretation of God's account of what He'll do. And if they hold on to that when presented with the opportunity to believe God's accounting, then they will be ashamed at His appearing. Verse John 2:28. During the first half of this course of lenses, we've presented the hypothesis that the Lord Jesus is now reigning. In the rule that is said in Psalm 110:1 to be until the total subjugation of all His enemies by God the Father. We're in that until, is the hypothesis. The truth of this hypothesis, though tested, has not diminished, nor has it even required any revision at all. And I've taken 27 questions of yours, plus a few others. The question that we pose in the second final reflection, or the second question that we posed in lenses, is about the first question, is it so? The question for reflection, is it so that the Lord Jesus is reigning, in fact, even now, as the only divinely sanctioned sovereign over the kings of the earth? The answer at this point is a reasonable, yes, it's so. In the second half of the course we call lenses, another hypothesis was put forward. This one even more far-reaching. We presented the hypothesis that imminent is not only the appearance of the Lord in His parousia, but that so is the apocalypse of the sons of God, the unveiling of our true identity and glory. The liberation of all creation from its slavery to corruption. The renewal of the universe by the reconciliation of all the things in the heavens with all the things on earth. The consummation of the kingdom of God. And that's a big one. Perhaps a series will capture that. And the perichoresis, as Jürgen Moltmann called it, or the mutual indwelling of God in His creation. all of which has its potency and form and act by the blood of Christ's cross. In Colossians 1:20. The same question for reflection must be asked about this. Is this so? The answer at this point, though we have not time to develop in 66 messages, the virtually unconditioned yes, the answer at this point is a reasonable yes, it is so. The imminence of the parousia of Christ and our change, the consummation of the kingdom, the handing off of the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all, the everlasting hallowing of the Father's name, His kingdom coming, the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven, all these things in a virtual circle of simultaneity and spontaneity are on the doorstep. The Lord, who is about to judge the living and the dead, says Paul, is the one who, by whom I charge you, Timothy, to preach the word. Here's the question. It came this morning, and I said it was a bright and brilliant segue into the final reflection. How then shall we live? This is a question people want to know right from the start. But it's sometimes premature, because if you try to live in the light of these things before you understand these things, and if you try to do the will of God before you hear and see you're trying to do, you'll fall flat on your face. So I ask this at last, how then shall we live if these things are so? If Christ is ruling as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords over a kingdom that's entirely different from the expectations of men and different from the administration of kings in history, how shall we then live if we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in our imminent future? We shall live as wise bridesmaids with lanterns full of oil, and with the wicks of those lanterns trimmed so that they burn through the midnight hours. We should live as wise servants who are abounding in the work of our Master. We should live and shall live as the sheep of our shepherd's pasture, in the awareness that God has made us and not we ourselves, and that God has given us sufficiency that has not come from ourselves, and that we shall live in gratitude and praise that's due to the God of all grace, who constituted us as His eschatological people. And we shall not live as the goats ramming and butting heads with others to secure a position that's already ours. We shall live as those who seek peace, which is unit cohesion among the brethren, and addition to the church in numbers as well as stature. We seek sanctification. We seek the good of others and not just our own good. For when we seek only our own good, any good that could be our own slips from our hands in our selfishness. We shall pursue the love that builds up the temple of God, that is both material and spiritual, because it's made of people who are material and spiritual, flesh and blood, and spirit and soul. We shall pursue that love that builds up the temple, that is material and spiritual, the one made of humanity, indwelt and inhabited by divinity. How shall we live? We shall live beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, so that we shall bear His image with sharper and sharper clarity. How shall we live then? We shall live dramatically, not dully or lethargically. We shall live dynamically. We shall live abundantly from the holding center of hope, which expects that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. He that has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We limit ourselves to the one desire. And though many other desires of our heart will be fulfilled in this life, while we limit ourselves to that one desire, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we will be free. Expectation of seeing him as he is promotes a hope that will be the plague of anxiety. Just as a developed love will be the expulsion of fear, and just as abiding faith dispels the unreasonableness of skepticism and doubt and bewilderment. So in closing, we shall remain steadfast in faith. That's how we'll live. And we'll remain immovable in hope, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For the work of the Lord is the building up of one another in love. We shall live anticipating new heavens and a new earth, in which gracious justice is always at home. And for now, we'll take pains to be found in peace, spotless and without blemish. That means followers of the Lamb. That means we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable spiritual service. And that we will not be conformed to this age, which is an evil age, but to the next age, recognizing that we are already the new humanity that forecast and precede the new heavens and the new earth. We are the harbingers. We are the forecasters. We are the new creation in union with Christ. The new creation began on the eighth day, or on the first day of a new week, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So we will live thinking of the Lord's saving patience. We will reflect upon how he waited for us. And we will think about all the times we could have slipped through the cracks in the past, but he waited for us. And we will consider that that same kind of saving patience is what the Lord is extending toward the Islamic peoples, toward the authentic or the inauthentic Israel, toward Jews. For it is God's desire, as much as it is to bring the Islamic peoples into the fold of the people of God, it is also his desire to graft in again the ethnic Jews. To graft in again. And how do you know whether they will be grafted in again or not? It's likely that multiple millions will. So how will we live? We will live by continually growing in grace and receiving and exploiting that which we could never earn or deserve from God through the scriptures on their own merit. And by growing in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glory is his, says the scriptures, both now and into the eternal day, which is merely tomorrow. Meaning, it's on the verge of happening. This same Jesus whom you've seen go will come in like manner as you've seen him go. He has gone as the Son of Man in a cloud, to the Father to receive his kingdom. A kingdom which the Father has already rendered a verdict about, that it belongs to the Son of Man and to the saints of the Most High. That kingdom has been fully inaugurated, and it is in the midst of you. It does not come with observation. It is not studied by scientific technique or empiricism. But it is known and experienced and seen by those who have been born from above and born again, and who continue to have their eyes opened, the eyes of their heart opened, to see just what is that power that began that new creation already in raising Christ from the dead, a power that's already at work in us, doing exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. That means beyond what we could pray for. And this power, we see, this power is the kingdom of God. It exists not in talk, but in power. It exists as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's in its full inauguration. It's been fully inaugurated. There has not been a world-dominating power since Rome. There's only one king of kings and sovereign. And if you study history, there's always been a balance of power among the nations since Rome. That's because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He sets up one king and puts down another. And we may say with boldness that he has willed our own nation, our own America, to be a nation among nations. And he has not willed that nation, I say this on George Washington's birthday, that nation be a mere surrogate of a tyrannical England. It was God's will. And it was not a revolution. It was a war for independence that swatted the hand of tyranny. When it reached over to people who were peace-loving, soft-spoken, well-read, and reluctant to fight. But once they came to another land to seek that freedom, including the freedom to worship as they willed, which is the primary reason they left, then it took years and years of agitation of conscience and years of thoughtful reflection for soft-spoken, peaceful people to engage in a war for their independence. And now we live in a time in our history when tyranny threatens from within more than terror threatens from without. And two tyrannies vie for the controlling interest in people's souls. So don't you forget who the King of Kings is, and who is the Lord of Lords, and who is reigning till all his enemies be put under his feet, and who it is that's on notice, the kings of this earth, and the principalities and the powers ought to know that Jesus Christ is ruling. And that they should recognize, as our founders did, in their imperfection, they recognized this nation would be under God's sovereignty. The founders recognized, even through correspondence, that the country would one day be split and torn in half. And it was, in a war between the states. It settled some questions that needed to be settled before unit cohesion could be reached of a national entity. Now there are forces within this nation that are vying for a new national totalitarianism because they failed the lessons of history and failed to see the failure of Hegel's dialectic and Marx and Engels' socialism and communism and Nazism and various forms of totalitarianism. The day may come when we may have to decide when there's a state religion and we must not preach the way we've preached in the past and the way we preach in the present. I've decided I will continue to preach of the things that the Lord has persuaded me and be obedient rather to God than to men, and to defer to the King over the kings of this earth and obey him at all costs. I can say that easily now and courageously because the threat isn't imminent, or is it? How will we live now? We have to live thinking of one another, and not only ourselves, thinking of the best for one another and not of ourselves. Thinking under the redefinition of what true family is. My mother, my father, my mother, my sister, my brothers are those who hear my word and keep it. And to understand these things is of paramount importance. Let's go from inquiry to insight, from insight to reflection, from reflection to judgment, from judgment to further questions. Let's keep the wonder of a child, because unless you become like a child, you will in no way understand or experience or know and understand the kingdom of God, which is among you now and fully inaugurated, yet to be fully consummated, and that's imminent. Flesh and blood, like we have it now, cannot inherit the full consummation of the kingdom of God. So there's got to be a change. God solved the problem. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. For the dead in Christ will rise into their incorruptible state, and we which are mortal and alive will be changed into immortality. Why? Because God demands it. There's no other way to live in the fully consummated kingdom of God, which is a creation freed and totally liberated. Do you dare, I'll close with this, do you dare to believe this, that this is imminent? Do you dare to believe that these things are true? Or do you play with the possibility? Consider in the outreaches of your mind the potency of it and the possibility of it. Or do you believe that these things are imminent? If you do, the holding center of your life will change. The mainspring of your living will be different. You will live dynamically. You will live dramatically. You will live in worlds of imagination in which apocalyptic genre is natural. Parabolic thinking is normal. And the metaphorical in Scripture is as clear to you as a news report on the air, which is not always entirely clear. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of lenses, not just for studying your word, but for the fact that you've graced us out by putting lenses on the eyes of our heart. Not only do we thank you for those lenses, we thank you all the more so for what we've seen with them. I pray that lenses will not be a series that's an end-all of series. Obviously, the door is open now at the end of this series for seeing things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into our imagination as yet. I pray that you'll continue to spike the hope of this assembly, that you will continue to make more earnest and fervent the love we have one for another. And that can only be if we stop seeing people as objects that move around like trees or botanical or animal existence, and start seeing them as people, and start understanding that one soul is worth, in your view, more than all the material universe. And may we see clearly, Father, that our kingdom is not from this world, though it's just as real. That our kingdom is not the kind that rules over its subjects with tyranny, but that imitates the Son of Man, who came not to be served but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for the many. We want to be soldiers. We're not even asking to be officers. We just want to be soldiers in the army of the Lamb. We recognize that the possibility of this, the potency of this, the form of this, and the act of this all lies not within ourselves, but within your grace and your kindness. So lead us, guide us, direct our thoughts in such a way that our meditations will be pleasing in your sight, that our conversations will be those things that do not divide and separate and segregate, but rather operate to integrate, build up, and strengthen. I pray that you will give the wisdom for us to be able to speak to the atheist in a way that will reach the atheist rather than in a bombarding of him or her with those things that are not impressive to them. I pray that you'll give evangelists and Christians and missionaries the wisdom to speak to those in Islam in a way that the Spirit can convince them of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment. And that the click of the tumbler will happen in their minds and they'll understand who Yahweh is and who His Son is and what He's done on the cross and how He's been vindicated by resurrection. We pray, Father, that you will continue to instigate and that you'll instigate with tremendous earnestness and vehemence the regrafting in of the ethnic Jews who have not imagined Jesus to be their real Savior or have rejected it. But in the back of their minds comes the question, what if He really is? Bring that question to the fore. Plague them with it. Convince our children of the need for Bible doctrine, for we can't do that. Convince those that we love for the need for the Word, for we cannot do it, and it's even obnoxious sometimes to try. By the Spirit of grace, Father, may the witness of your Son and may the image that we bear of Him be more and more a sharper image to reflect His glory, so that more and more will be one to Christ. Start a domino effect in nations in which there are few Christians, and that domino effect knock down the blockades to insight, the tyrannies that keep people from truth, so that millions upon millions upon millions will see the light of the Son of God and have the increased freedom to believe. We know what you're about to do. You've given us a full accounting of it. All we want before that happens is the conversion, the salvation of many, many hundreds of millions. And we know that when you come and when your Son is manifested, there will be a valley of decision in which people will make decisions then also. But we are concerned now with our life in mortal bodies. Grant us the grace to keep inquiring, the grace to keep advancing, so that our lives in these mortal bodies can be the means of the manifestation of the life of Jesus. And that's all we ask. And we know that's a small request to you. In the same chapter which we read tonight, you said, "Is anything too hard for God?" We ought to tailor our prayers and our requests to that rhetorical question, which must be answered, no, of course not. Nothing is too hard. And all things are possible with Him.